just north of Springfield. And then Andy and Rachel's here.
All right.
What do you think about that? So we're glad to have them and yeah, well, we're all kind of slow this morning, I think. We're trying to get it going. All right. I think Brother Mark Boyd's got flu this morning. So, I don't know if he's got the flu bug. He came down sick yesterday morning, so I don't know. What about his class, Sister Sherry? What's Mark doing about his class? Okay. All right. Okay, well, do we have any Bible questions this morning? It's kind of like that guy, I used to have a guy that he was a world champion fiddle player that came to our church. He was sort of a captive member. He was in my nursing home, and so we picked him up and brought him to church. And he played his fiddle. That's when we first started the Winter's Church. So one morning I told him, I said, Brother Byron, what was his name, Michael? Brian Houston. I said, why don't you play us a fiddle tune? Why don't you play us a song on your fiddle? So he got up and got all tuned up and got ready to go. We had the microphone stand up for him, everything. He just started with his bow and he stopped and looked over at me and he said, you want a religious one? So, if you don't have a Bible question, it needs to be at least a religious one. All right. Smart group. No questions. Okay, I mentioned that before we leave completely the book of Hebrews, and I'd just like to do it. Like for us to do a summary, and we got started last week and never even got into it. I can't remember what we got off on, but somebody asked a question, huh? 13? Oh, I finished the book of Hebrews, but now I'm just saying we probably ought to do a, I'd just like to do a summary of the book of Hebrews, just to kind of, before we leave it all together, I think it would be good because I really feel like the book of Hebrews is a very important book to understand, and very few people really have a great understanding of it. So it was written to Jewish people, Hebrew people, in the body of Christ. Of course, it's titled to the Hebrews. And you have to remember it was written around AD 60, probably 66 through 68, just before AD 70 when the destruction of Jerusalem took place. And so there was a lot of persecution. Many of the saints in Jerusalem had already fled out of Israel and went up into Asia and were part of the churches that Paul had established up among the, you know, the Gentiles in Asia. And the purpose of this letter, you pick it up as you read through it, was to exhort, If you look in the 13th chapter, I read this last week, but we'll just mention it here briefly. In the 22nd verse, he says, "And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words." Then he says, "Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he comes shortly, I'll see you." So we're believing that Paul is the writer of this book, and even though there's no absolute biblical evidence, the proof of it, but he's telling them to suffer the word of exhortation. In other words, he's exhorting or encouraging them, because many of them had suffered a lot of persecution, and some of them were pulling back. Some of them were growing weary. And that's one of the reasons I think this is a really good letter for us right now, because I think we're living in a time in America where Christians have sort of grown weary, especially in the body of Christ. We went through a lot of transitions. We've been preaching the coming of the Lord and restoration of the church and perfection for many years. And we go through times where there's highs and lows. There's not as great of excitement at times as others. That's not to say that individual churches don't hit exciting times, but they all hit their lows too. I mean, it's, you know, we all have seasons that we go through, and they're all good for us. But we've never suffered anything like they suffered in the end of the Jewish world. And so it's also good to have a knowledge of this book, because we're down in the end of this world, and the beast is going to speak, and there is going to be persecution, and there is going to be some difficult times for different ones to go through. So I think it's good to understand the exhortation of this letter. If you go back to the third chapter in the first verse, Paul is, or the writer here is calling, he's saying, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." So he's calling them holy brethren and partakers of the heavenly calling. So this letter is not to non-believing Jews. It's to the Jews and the body of Christ that are, and you have to remember, this was their day. This was their harvest. The gospel was given to the Gentiles. You'll never really understand the plan of God if you don't understand that he dealt with the Jews for 2,000 years. He came and harvested that world, gathered everyone into Christ to put them in the inheritance of life. And making up a portion of his bride in the end of that world. The gospel at that time was given to the Gentiles also, but it's taken nearly, here we are in 2015, from AD 33, we're 18 years away from another 2,000 year world, and there's yet to be a restoration of the church and a harvest in the end of our world to make up the remainder of the bride. So when you look at the New Testament, you're looking at one body but two kinds of people. Jews, who God had dealt with for 2,000 years, and Gentiles, who were ushered in the end of the Jewish world, but yet were ushered in, and most of them were on a much more primitive level as far as their understanding, as far as their development spiritually was concerned. That's why even today we're still, remember in Romans, Paul said that we are a wild olive branch that's grafted in. They were tame. They were tamed by the law. The law of Moses tamed them. They came under a strict law for 2,000 years to had 613 ordinances of it, or in it. for them to obey, and that kept their being conformed to the rest of the world. It kept them separate from that, and it tamed them, or it kept them. formed them more into thinking of righteous ways of living, things that like God would want them to think. When Gentiles came in, they were wild. In fact, I think some of you are still wild. I'll even say I got a little wild streak in me. You know, I've still, every once in a while it jumps up and I think, it aggravates me when my wild comes out. Who was that? Somebody put it on Facebook. I didn't watch the whole thing, but I just seen the start of it. This lady, she's holding up a little package of Dramamine, and she called it Dramamine. And she said, "Look, I have found something." She said, "When my drama, you know," she said, "I have experienced some drama and created some drama in my life." And she said, "Here, I found something that when your drama starts working that you can take to help get rid of your drama. It's called Dramamine." So, you may want to pick you up a package of that. I don't know how it works. Anyway, okay, so the first chapter, I think if you take this and pick up the keys, the first chapter, the key in the first chapter is he's making a point. He starts it off saying, "God, who at sundry times and divers manners spoken to us by the prophets, but hath in these last days," that's a key, their last days, that was the end of their world, "hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, who he hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he made the worlds." So, who was it that said that showed that, what is the biggest planet in our galaxy? It's not a mega, but it's a ultra mega something. I can't remember the name of it. But I think they said it would take flying in an airplane jet at 900 miles an hour. It would take like 100,000 years to go around it one time. Yeah. What's the name of it? Canis Major. And then it would take, and that's just one there's a billion more galaxies out there besides this galaxy that they found. So how big is this thing? You know, I'm telling you, when you get to heaven, God may make you his only son for a different planet and send you that world to die and be crucified to save them people. No, I'm just kidding you. I have had that thought. I thought, "Oh, I don't want to go through this again." Anyway, so he's declaring Christ as being, in fact, in the fourth verse of the first chapter, he's saying being made so much better than the angels. I think this is probably the key verse in the first chapter. Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So here Jesus is, he was made better and had a more excellent name by inheritance because he was a son of God. than the angels. So, and he gives some proof in this, pulling scriptures out where Jesus, where God said, this is my, when he brought the first begotten into the world, he said, let all the angels of God worship him. And in another place, he said, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever a scepter of righteousness. He gives some scriptures to show that he was the Son of God and higher than anything, and that he created everything. Then in the second chapter, here he changes, he starts moving to making his point. In the seventh verse, which is, I think, one of the key verses of this chapter, where he said, thou madest him a little lower than the angels. First chapter said he's higher than the angels. Now he's saying, thou madest him a little lower than the angels, that thou would crown him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands. He says, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that was not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So there's his point, that he's made lower than the angels. Why? He says, look, he made him higher than everything. He's put everything under subjection, but we don't see everything under his subjection. He's not the head of everything. He's not the head of everybody. He's not the head of the world. Here he is, a man on the earth. But God put everything in subjection under him, but it's going to take a lot of time for all that to be accomplished, for him finally to be the head of all things. Why did he make him lower than the angels? For the suffering of death. That tells me angels can't die. Angels, he's made lower for the purpose of dying. Lower than the angels. He had to take on another form to be able to die. So his purpose for coming here to this earth was to become like unto us. He states that in the 14th verse. He said, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that have power over the death, that is the devil. So by taking on human form, he came here for him to be a high priest, for him to be a mediator. He had to experience what we're experiencing. I've even said that I think Jesus had a greater task in many ways than Adam. Adam was created in a perfect environment. There was no curse, there was no corruption that he started out in, but Jesus was cast as a child in a corrupt environment. And he suffered this corruption, and he was tempted in all points that you and I are tempted in, yet without sin. Now that right there tells you that he was had an advantage over us. Number one, he was born of God. He was God's son, took on human form, but he was born of God. Some people will use the scripture in Acts in Matthew, when John baptized him, that the Spirit in the form of a dove landed on his shoulder. And some people use that to show that's when he was born of the Spirit. I don't think you can use that. He was God's son when he was placed in the womb of Mary. That was a sign for John to know who he was. The Bible tells that. It was a sign so that John would know this was the Messiah. But he was God's son, but he was reduced. Now you can ask the Lord about this when you get there, if you make it. But, you know, I don't know how this worked. You know, he was reduced just to a seed placed in her womb and born a child, a human with a human body, yet he was the Son of God. He wouldn't have been able, Brother Ogden. Right. The reason for that, Peter, James, and John, he took up. They were the three leading elders among the 12. They were still equating Jesus to Moses and Elijah, the lawgiver and the prophets. They were looking, Israel had it planted and built in them to look to the law and the prophecies of the Old Testament as their authority in God, and the most authoritative thing over their lives in God. Remember, they said, it'd be good for us to build three tabernacles, one for each of them. They were still putting him equal with the law and Moses, or the law and the prophets. And that God spoke out of heaven to show those men he's higher than the law and the prophets. He is my son. Listen to him, you know. So God, in their eyes, in that experience, raised them up above the law. And he came to bring something that the law couldn't do. He came to bring something that the prophets, to fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament, not just to be a part of another prophet. Anyway, here in the second verse, he came, in 16th verse said, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." Verse 18 says, "For in that he himself had suffered being tempted, he's able to succor them that are tempted." So his purpose, God's purpose in sending Christ to this earth, of course we know before he made the worlds, they together sat down. He's called the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So, this was something that it in the plan of God before God even made him. It was part of God's plan. You know, I made a statement here last Sunday, I think it was. I can't remember. But I said, God, do you think God has needs? A lot of people would say he don't have any needs. He's complete. I think he does. I think God saw his need for fellowship with someone that was like him, that chose righteousness and wasn't made to be righteous. The angels are made. They're made righteous. They're servants of God to do his will. But God made man with a free will, and God made us, and his purpose was to have an everlasting or eternal family. And I think he saw his need for that kind of fellowship. At least he had a want for it. And anything, you know, if you want something, if you have a want bad enough that you feel like you got to bring it to pass, there has to be a need behind that. I think God, he saw that. And of course, he has the ability to create it. But look how long and long-suffering and how much patience it takes taking God to bring it about, to accomplish it. In at least a remnant of people out of all of creation. And to think that God's given us an opportunity to be a part of that, to me, is awesome. It's almost beyond comprehension that somehow, out of all the people in the world. I mean, y'all, I was just thinking this morning just to how many people have never so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. You know, they've never, there's billions of people that's lived and never believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Many that never even heard of Him in the world. That's unbelievable. But you and I have. You just have to call yourself blessed. Mary, the angel told Mary, you're blessed among women. She wasn't the only woman, surely, that was qualified. Now, Chelsea, I can't take too much of that. I'm not going to tell them what I saw. Okay, I almost told it. Anyway, maybe I should tell you so you won't think it was bad. She was sucking on the baby's pacifier. It looked like she took it away from her and put it in her mouth. That's what it looked like. Oh, these guys, these little ones are something. Anyway, where was I? Okay. Yes, how fortunate we are that God's let us be a part. We've heard and have an insight into His master plan. So He came here. What He's doing to these Hebrews, He's reminding them of their vision, what God called them to, what God called them out of. They were in, even though they were God's elect for 2,000 years, they were still full of carnality and a lot of confusion concerning their understanding of the plan of God. Christ had to bring that to them, to bring the fullness of God's purpose about. And He's letting them know this in this letter. He's exhorting them, encouraging them, reminding them, look what's been revealed to you. Why Jesus came to this world and what He came to do. He suffered. He suffered death. He came all the way down and took on our form so that He would know what we're going through and show us how to overcome the nature of the flesh. That's His whole purpose of the letter. Chapter 3, He mentions in here Moses being faithful over all of his house, that God used him to build the natural tabernacle in the wilderness. But He's showing them the difference that Christ was the builder of the house. It's His house He building. Moses was building the house as a servant to God, but Christ is building His own house, whose house you and I are. We're part of the house. It's not a literal temple or tabernacle made of hands and of physical material on this earth, but it's made up of people, spirits. You and I are part of the building of His eternal family, which He's calling His house. He dwells in us. He works among us. We're His workmanship. So he's building His case in reminding them who Christ is and His purpose for coming. And then He reminds them that in verse 7 of chapter 3, He said, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith today, if we will hear His voice, He's quoting from Psalms 95 here, says, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. Wherefore your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works. But He was grieved with them. Verse 12, He says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. See, He's warning them, look, you're in danger of pulling back and departing. Right here you are down in the very end where God's fixing to accomplish his purpose and make up part of his bride, and some of you are pulling back and you're going to miss it. And so he's showing them how in the day of provocation, that's when provocation, meaning provoking God with unbelief and pulling back and not exercising faith in continuing in God's, your dedication to God. So in verse 13 he says, but exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if, you ought to circle that little if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. So then in chapter 4, he talks about the rest of God. Remember, they were promised Canaan. They were promised Abraham's promise that God made to him that he would give him that land to his descendants, to his seed. But what he's showing them, these Hebrews here, is the promise of God for the rest. This rest that he talks about. Let's see if we can pick up this scripture here in 4:1. It says, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should come short of it. Verse 3 says, for we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. And then he talks about how God rested on the seventh day. But then in verse 6 he said, or let's read 5. It says, and in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. He quotes again from Psalms 95 and 7, in verse 7, when he says, again, he limited a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you'll hear my voice and harden not your hearts, for if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoke of another day. There remaineth therefore a rest of the people of God. Now, what he's talking about here is they know this. He's writing to a knowledgeable people who's received revelation of understanding of what the types and shadows of the old covenant was. He's reminding them. He's showing them, look, after God gave them, he's reminding them how, you remember, there were 10 of the 12 spies that went into the land of promise that came back with a message of unbelief, no faith, that we can't make it. There was only 2 that said we can do it. By the way, who knows how many, who were the 2? Caleb and Joshua. Who were the other 10? Nobody knows them guys, do they? See, when you turn from God, you become a forgotten. Popular or non-remembered person. But here, he's reminding them, he's saying, look, in the book of Psalms, way after all of the establishment of Canaan took place, David mentions there is a rest of God that remains that we must enter into. It was a prophecy concerning the reality of what Canaan represented. And then he reveals it in verse 10. It says, for he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. So his statement here is, the rest that God wants us to enter into is to cease from your own works, to get to a place where you've entered into God's purpose for creation and God's purpose for adding you to His plan, and you're no longer doing your own will. You're doing the will of God. He's nailing this down. He's reminding them, look, there's a rest that you must enter into. And it remains. And so He tells them, you know, when you enter into this rest, you will have ceased from your own works. Like God, you'll reach a place where you finish the work of God. Like Christ, God finished His work. Then verse 11, He said, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief that those that fell in the wilderness did. Then He shows how this rest is accomplished. For the Word of God is quick. That means alive. The anointed Word of God is quick. It's alive. It'll bring life to you. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. He's showing that the quickened Word of God to use. See, the Word of God's just words that won't have any life unless God quickens it to you. God has to quicken. He's got to touch you. God in it, and it's when the Word of God anointed touches you and you respond to it in faith, that's when a light goes off. That's when God quickens you and it becomes part of your revelation about the things of God. And the Word of God, as it continues to be quickened to you, it's powerful. It's sharp. It'll divide your soul or your intellect and your spirit. God will help you see your spirit. You'll see what's in your mind, what's in your thoughts that is not righteous. It'll help you discern even the body, the joints and the marrow. It'll help you're living in a physical body that's subject to habits, subject to fleshly desires that you have to control. You've got a responsibility to keep your body under subjection. But you'll never get your body under subjection if you don't get your mind and your spirit under subjection, Brother Ogden.
Am I understanding it right? Reaching close to perfection. Is this a place where you're dangerously close to perfection and you enter into God's rest, and every day of your life you feel you're doing God's work as if God, percentage-wise, God is a big...
Yes, entering into rest is coming to perfection. Our maturity is another word for perfection. You're becoming fully mature spiritually into Christ, this new man. When you're born of the Holy Ghost, you're born of God's nature. And you have a nature of Adam in you when you're born of your mother. But you must be born again. So when you're born of God's Spirit, now you've got two natures. You're going to have to grow and develop in the Holy Ghost nature. The inner man, the new man, has got to grow and develop. And as it grows and develops, the old man, or the nature of Adam, which is what's in your intellect, your mind, your mind has to be transformed. You've got to go through a transformation by the quickening of the Word of God to make you think like God, to understand what God's purpose for you is. And as you begin to think like God, the old carnal nature has no vehicle if it don't have a mind. There's many people got the Holy Ghost, but they don't have the vehicle for the Holy Ghost to manifest itself or develop. It takes a mind for that. The mind of the Spirit, your mind has to be transformed where the Holy Ghost, where you can give vent to the Holy Ghost and let the Spirit of God work in you, and it's what's developing your mind as far as the quickening of the Spirit of God, then your spirit becomes mature. In other words, your spirit's nothing more than the manifestation of what you think. When you act on thoughts, you produce a spirit. So that's what perfection is. You just got to reach a place of maturity, but you'll never do it without being born of, you got to be born of God's nature. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. Without the baptism of the Holy Ghost, you don't have that nature within you that you can develop. You're just doing what the law did. Under the old covenant, the law tamed your flesh and kept it under in a submissive form that you could keep the flesh from just running wild like the ungodly world. But you couldn't overcome it because there was no nature within you. You can't please God in the flesh. So that's why it took this new birth. That's Jesus. That was the advantage I'm telling you he had when he came here. He was born of God. Not only was he born of God, God had a responsibility to him. He was his father. And so that's why God spoke out of heaven several times. The angels rejoiced. Jesus, we don't know what all God did for Jesus. He still had to live by faith. In this flesh, you know how many of y'all's had wonderful blessings in the Holy Ghost, but when you come down out of that, you're still got the flesh to deal with, and you still have doubt, and it still takes faith. Of course, the longer you live for God, the more you grow in God, the more faith you've got. This is from faith to faith, glory to glory, Paul said. So as your faith gets stronger, it's not near as hard to live for God. But in the beginning, it's pretty difficult. There's quite a task to live for God in the first few years that you really begin to dedicate your life to him, because you'll wrestle with the flesh because of the lack of understanding and the lack of faith. So, yeah. Sister Ogden, there's a lot of God's children that have been born again, and even those who don't have the Holy Ghost, that have a measure of God they've been counted righteous through the process of salvation. They've repented, they've exercised faith, God's counted them. They've been born to the Word of God, but not of the Spirit. They're not fully in a full individual state yet. God understands that. He understands the lack of, and even people who have the Holy Ghost. I mean, there's a lot of people that don't have the Holy Ghost that's living a better righteous life than people that do have it. It's because of a lack of understanding about it. But if a person dies, no matter what level of understanding they're in God, but they're God's people, God, they've been saved, they're going to come up in the resurrection of the just or the unjust. And the people you're talking about is going to come up in the resurrection of the unjust. Probably. But a person who's living a dedicated life, look at the thief on the cross. He repented, he was justified by faith in the moment that he accepted Christ and asked for his help, and Christ told him, "This day shalt thou be with me in paradise." It's not heaven. Paradise is where Adam was. It's here on the earth. It's a condition. That day was a 45-year day from the day of Pentecost until AD 70 or AD 78 when God judged that world. That thief resurrected and had an opportunity to enter the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus gave him. He gave him a promise for that. It wasn't that 24-hour day, because that day Christ was in the grave for 3 days and nights. But but that the day of the Lord, that generation That thief came up in a resurrection, Matthew 27:52, when many of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves and went into the city and were seen of many. That is a resurrection of the just for the purpose of making the bride in the end of that world. But the rest of the dead that lived in they weren't living a dedicated life. They won't come up until the end of the 1,000 years. And they will have, they'll come up, they'll be ruled with a rod of iron. It'll take something pretty stern to shake them out of their unjustness. Now there's people that are people of God right now, you can't touch them. They're calloused over, they're unjust. They went back out into the world, but they're God's children. They're not ungodly children. They're God's children. They're ungodly sinners. And a sinner is someone that knows to do right and does it not. All of them people are going to come up in the final resurrection. They're going to have an opportunity to hear the whole matter, to see and hear and feel the full quickening, the full manifestation of God. God's not going to judge you eternally until He has given you your day in court. You're going to get to hear the whole matter, you know. But in the end of this world, God chose us for the restoration of the church to hear the whole matter and make up the bride to rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. That's what He's working on right now. And that's why we're here. That's what He's called us for. We're out of time. I'll just say this real quick. In the 5th chapter, He talks about Jesus. Though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things He suffered. And being made perfect. In other words, He went through a process of being made perfect. He cried with tears, strong cryings to Him that was able to save Him from death, in that He was heard. God heard Him. He heard His prayers of faith, and He overcame sin. And then in the 6th chapter, He starts it off by saying, let us therefore leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ, let us go on to perfection. So He's showing them, look, Christ came, He went through a process to become our high priest and our mediator. He overcame the nature of the flesh, and He was made perfect. Now that He made that possible for you and I, let us, therefore, leaving these principles of the understanding of all of this, let us go on to maturity ourselves. Because then He tells them, because it's impossible that if you turn away, it's impossible for you to be saved once you've reached a certain place in God. But next week, I'd like to finish, 6 or 7 through 13, just a summary to get through it. But I think it's really important for us to understand this book because it proves to you the purpose God sending Christ to this world. The next 6-7 chapters proves what the new covenant has done, what it accomplished in Christ, what it will accomplish in you and I. And he's exhorting these Jews, don't turn back now. You've come too far to turn back. That's what he's telling them. He sees their danger of them, many of them missing it, and he's warning them against that. All right, we'll go upstairs and take a break.